You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is the same as last week in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if after I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've set aside in this day to spend time together in fellowship and around your word. We praise you for it. You're the giver of it. You've set it aside for us, and not we ourselves, but to honor you and bring glory to your Son. And we pray that that be the occasion this morning. We pray for your Spirit to take the things of your Son and make them real to us, make them a part of our life so that they are a reflection of him wherever we go and whatever we do. And there are many needs this morning, Father. We set them before you from each heart. You read that. You understand that even better than I could voice it from up here. But every need, Father, we know will be met in Christ Jesus. We thank you ahead for that. And we pray now the blessing of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The understanding of the Word is it's rightly divided, and we thank you, Lord, for the end result of that. As you hedge us about, you take every thought away so that our imaginations don't overcome the study of the Word. We praise you for these blessings in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Kind of bring our thinking together again. What are we studying? The resurrection. We've been studying that for quite a while. We should finish it up probably next week and not this week. I think you're really going to enjoy what we see this week. There's some wonderful things to see in Scripture about the resurrection that will be kind of catapulted from what we studied last week and the idea that we had last week. But the resurrection, just think for a moment. Think for a moment. When you die, is this all that there is? No, it's not. God has said differently. It's amazing that there is only one half of one verse God ever gives to the atheist, the person who doesn't believe in God. And that is in Psalms 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but there is a God. There is a God. And there's only one true God. He has revealed himself to us, and we know because of his revelation that there is a resurrection. It's inescapable. In some of my studies this week, I came across the word agnostic. It's the word in the Greek agon, to agonize. You know, it's think about that. The agnostic does agonize because he doesn't know if what God says is true or false. He doesn't really, I mean, there seems to be, but there isn't. And what a strange position to be in. To be in the middle. To not to be able to grasp completely and wholly and absolutely in what God has said. But God has said it. And we have it in this book, the Bible, and we can study it and we can learn it for our own good. God has said there is a hope. There is a hope that the believer has. There is a hope in the resurrection. This blessed hope, he calls it. It's inescapable. It happens to the just as it happens to the unjust. The resurrection happens to the one who does good, just as it happens to the one who does evil. It happens to the body of Christ, just as it happens to those who stand before the great white throne in judgment. The resurrection happens to each and every one of the seed of the woman, whether it be Jew or Gentile. All will be raised from the dead for judgment. It will happen. And we study that this was known to the Old Testament people. Moses knew it. Job knew it. We know that David knew it. You go back to the early lessons that were a couple of weeks ago, or 4 or 5 weeks ago. We know that Isaiah talked about it. Daniel talked about it. That in the resurrection in that day there will be rewards given to God's people. And some will shine. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. We know that in the New Testament, God talks about the resurrection. Martha knew about it. The Pharisees knew about it. The Sadducees knew about it, but rejected it. Paul knew about it. Paul talked about the resurrection. Some of my studies, it's interesting, if you go back in the Acts period, you know, Paul, when he was apprehended in Jerusalem and he was taken from Jerusalem on his way to Rome, there was an opportunity he stayed for a few years in Caesarea. And you remember Festus and Felix and Agrippa? Go back and read those stories and you'll see that Paul talks about the resurrection. It was the resurrection that caused the people in Athens on Mars Hills to want to hear more of what the seed picker had to say. It was the resurrection that Paul utilized when he was being held captive by the Romans before the Jews to separate the Pharisee and the Sadducee when he brought up the idea of the resurrection. Brought the house down. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought once you stop and you think about it. We spent time looking at the resurrection and its historical impact and how different traditional thought developed in regard to the resurrection. We talked about the premillennialists, those who believe the return of Christ will come before the thousand-year reign. Why is that? Because the resurrection in Scripture is imminently and intimately associated with the return of Christ in Scripture. We talked about those who thought, well, it's going to be at the end of the millennium when Christ returns, because all the good things that they've done have brought the millennium in, and Christ will return at the end of the millennium, postmillennialists. Then we talked about the amillennialists. But then we focused on the premillennialists because that's the popular thought today. And in that thought, there is a tribulation that occurs before the millennium, and the premillennialists have a popular view today called the pre-trib rapture. And that is that Christ will come before the tribulation. Now, are y'all following this? This is all kind of a historical recap of what we've talked about. And there is going to be the parousa, the return of Christ before the tribulation, the seven-year period of when, not when all hell breaks loose on earth, but when all heaven breaks forth on this ungodly kingdom that's been set up, and the one who set it up, the dragon, the devil, and his counterparts. There is the mid-trib, that during the seven-year period of tribulation that will precede the millennial thousand-year reign of God's kingdom here on earth, there is the mid-trib position that Christ will return and the rapture, that's the resurrection, and then there's the post-trib position. And nobody wants to go through the trials and tribulations that are going to be a part of the tribulation. Nobody wants to go through that kind of destruction. And if you read about it in Revelation, you know why. And so that's why the pre-trib position, that the rapture will occur and Christ will return before that, is so popular today. It's also popular because there are verses that are taken out of context that make it popular. Let me just give you one. If you're there in Philippians, over to the right, but hold your place in Philippians because we're going to come back to it. Go to Thessalonians. A couple of books over. If you hit Timothy, you went too far. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. You remember this? We looked at it before. It says, For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now, you know what that wrath is. That wrath is the tribulation. And here, Paul is talking about God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain And I like that word obtain because that's part of the passage we saw in Philippians, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are passages, and I'm not going to go through that now, like this, that are taken out of context that people have utilized in order to support some of the theories and traditional lines of thinking that we just discussed. And if you get my lesson from a couple of weeks ago that dealt with that, you'll see that we went over that and discussed it and tried to put them in their proper context. But there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection that we need to believe in. And we need to understand. And it is a resurrection that is to all people, and there's not one question about it. Come back to Philippians. But yet in the passage today, Paul talks about, in chapter 3, verse 12, not having obtained something. Not having obtained something. He says in verse 12, not as though I had already obtained. Now the word says obtained, but it should be obtained. There's a difference between attain and obtain. You know, attain is something that I can strive for and I can reach. I can be number one and I will get the prize by my ability. But that's not the difference. Obtained is something that's been given to you. And the word here is obtained. Not as though I had already obtained. Either were already perfect. It's not something that he says that I can attain. It's something I'm going to obtain. But I haven't obtained it yet. What's that? Being made what? Perfect. And so we talked last week about the fact that there is this thought that there's nobody perfect. You're not perfect. The person to the left of you is not perfect, or the person to the right of you is not perfect. I'm not perfect. There's not one perfect man, especially if we talk about sinless perfection. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if this means then, this sinless perfection, this ultimate perfection, no one has attained, then we've got a problem. And I'll address that problem in just a minute. But we do know that there is a perfect position that we can have in Christ. There is something that we can agree with in regard to that. And Paul even agrees in verse 15. Look at him. In verse 15 he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Be perfect. Wait a minute. Paul over in verse 12 said, I'm not perfect. But now he says, now there's a few of us that are perfect. Contradiction. There's a problem. We need to understand that. In traditional thinking today says, okay, what Paul's talking about here is not positional perfection because he's positionally perfect by Christ. Christ makes you and he makes me positionally perfect before God. That's, you know, my life is hid in Christ. When God looks at you, if you're a believer, and have received His Son as your personal Savior, God doesn't see you. You are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul talks about in the first part of this chapter. And that's what the first two sentences, or first sentence, deals with. Verse 7 was the first sentence. We looked at this passage we read today last week as having four sentences. The first sentence in verse 7, but what things were gained to me in the flesh, these I counted loss for Christ. So he gave them up in exchange for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, the righteousness that comes by him, which is through the faith of God. Not even my own faith, it's the faith of God that God has given to me, the faith that I have in order to believe in him. Believe in him. Remember Hebrews 11:6? Without faith it's impossible to please God. But he who comes to God must first believe that he is. That's the first thing that is established. And the verse goes on to say that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. So let me tell you, the third position in traditional thinking today, we have the positional perfection that's in Christ. We have the relative perfection that comes from being spiritually mature. Being a grown-up about these things. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. There's no doubt about that. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise, I'm in verse 15 still. And if you be anything otherwise, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already obtained, let us walk. By the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So there's that idea of a relative perfection. Okay, I'm getting better at what I'm doing. I am improving upon who I am in my spiritual walk. And, you know, and there's some truth to that. I think that we can agree that positionally Christ makes us perfect, but another point of perfection comes along as we grow and mature into the stature of the fullness of Christ. The third idea of perfection that traditionally is taught today is this idea of ultimate perfection. And they think that that's never achievable, and that's what Paul's talking about when we come back to verse 12. And Paul says, well, I haven't attained this, I can't attain it. And then they say, okay, this is only attainable in verse 11 through the resurrection. And that's how they misunderstand and misconstrue and teach this today. I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that there is this, quote, ultimate perfection that is not attainable. I'm using their terms. When I say ultimate perfection, they're just saying that this verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. They say that's the ultimate perfection, and they say that the only way Paul can get that is back in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. Quick note, we're not going to study that. I don't think we'll get there today. We'll finish and wrap it up next week, but we already talked about the fact there's a resurrection, so this obviously can't mean when Paul says, if somehow I might or I may attain unto this resurrection of the dead. This isn't the resurrection of the dead we were just talking about that everybody knows about from Job and Moses all the way down to Martha and the Pharisees. Because that was a given. Everybody understood that. Everybody knew about that. That's not a resurrection. That's something that I might get. And so traditional thinking says, okay, the only way that you're going to get perfect in verse 12 is that you do go through this resurrection. But Paul can't be talking about that if language means anything. Paul had no conflict with being resurrected. I mean, we see that in all of those places. You go back and you study the argument he had before Felix, or Festus, or King Agrippa, or in his conversations in his earlier letters. There is a resurrection of the dead. No doubt. He completely understood that. So this can't mean the resurrection of the dead. There's got to mean something else, or else we've got a real conflict and there's no answer to it. Well, the problem is that the reader in English here isn't given what the Greek has written. This is not anastasia, necron, which is anastasia, is resurrection, the word resurrection, necron, the dead. This is not resurrection of the dead. This is the ek anastasia. That little prefix is on the word resurrection in this verse, but we read it in English and we haven't been given that. There's an ek in the critical text before the dead, which means, ek means out of. If I were to draw a circle, you draw a circle, I put my pencil in the middle of that circle, and then I draw a line out of that circle. That's the idea of ek. It's coming out of. So when you talk about the ek anastasia, you're talking about an out resurrection, and then if you look at the critical text, which has an ek in front of the dead, it's out from the dead. It's an out-resurrection that comes out from the dead. Or even, if you look at the word from, it could be before. So an out-resurrection out from before the dead. And that's why we don't have that understanding here. You don't see it in the English. It is, though, in the Greek. Okay? And the word resurrection of the dead is used many times in Scripture. All of those times we talked about that people already knew about it. They talk about the anastasia necron. But the ek anastasia, out from before the dead. we don't ever see. We see it only here. This is the only time it's talked about. And that's the only, we'll get into greater detail next week, come back if you want to find out more about it. Because it's interesting how it's tied in here to the things that Paul discusses. I just want to put to rest the idea that what Paul's talking about in verse 12 is something that is attainable. It is attainable. It is not something that God doesn't mock us. God doesn't lay something out in front of you and say, okay, here's what I want you to do, but you'll never be able to do it. God doesn't do that. What kind of a God would that be? I mean, did he do that to Israel in the Acts period when he said that, you know, or during the Gospels when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? No. It was there. It was obviously there, and it was ready for the nation Israel to receive if they would have received it. But they didn't receive it. They rejected it. It was offered again during the Acts period by the nation Israel. Did God mock them, knowing everything in time and all the events of mankind? Did God mock them and lay out a carrot in front of them that they could never reach by saying that if the nation Israel would repent, then he would send his son, who the heavens must receive until all things have been restored? Did he mock them when he said that, or was he telling them something that was a truth? It was a truth to them. It was something that they could attain. It was something that was available. When God sent the 12 spies into the promised land after they came out of Egypt, and was the promised land something they could have or couldn't have? It was something He promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was a promise that He gave them if they were ready to embrace it and follow it. And as you know, only two came back with that idea that, yes, we can do it. God has said we can do it. And that was Joshua and Caleb. And the other 10 said, oh, no, you know, the people in that land are big and we're like little, you know, grasshoppers. Oh, that's crickets. I'm sorry. Okay. You want my one joke of the day? Got a friend. He's raising homing pigeons. But he's going to start breeding them with woodpeckers so that when they get back, they can knock on the door. There is a preacher. Listen to this. There is a preacher. when his wife died, he went in and checked. And in the closet she used to keep, every time he made a mistake, she would put a dollar in there. And when he got in there and looked to see how much she had put in there, there was only $3. And there was 55 loaves of bread. He couldn't quite figure that out, so he asked his wife's sister, and she said, oh, yeah, every time she got enough money to buy a loaf of bread, she took the money to go buy the loaf of bread. Okay, that's never mind. I butchered that one. So that's why this place shouldn't be entertainment. It should be teaching us the Word of God. Because I'm not very good at it. I hope I'm better at teaching the Word of God, honestly. Okay, so there is something that's attainable. It's not something that's not attainable. It is something that God has given to encourage us to move forward. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before. So there's this idea that we're to go forward. There's this idea we're to strive for something. In verse 14, he gives us an idea of what it is. I press. This is the idea of running the race and running it hard. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Now, many today think that high calling is just being called up to heaven. And that's not what it is at all. It's not just the high calling of God, because many times when people quote this, they stop right there. What's it say afterwards? It says the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Where is He? He's in the heavenlies far above. It's not a kingdom here on earth that we're looking for. It's that position up there that we're striving for. There is also the idea that there is a prize involved here I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Okay, I'll get right back to that in just a minute. But this idea of perfect, we need to try to grasp that and understand it because it is used in two different places, and I haven't explained it to you yet. The idea, the end, comes from the word tel, T-E-L. It's a Greek word tel, the end. We see telos in verse 19, whose end is destruction. That word destruction is another word, perdition. We'll look at that in just a minute. But the idea of perfect comes as a derivative of this word tel. The word in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be teleos. That means to be full-aged. It means to be mature. That doesn't mean to be a baby anymore. It doesn't mean to be a child. It means that you've attained a level of achievement. The words used over in chapter... leave your hand here. Ooh, I didn't do that. Leave your hand in Philippians because we're going to come right back to it. But go over to Hebrews chapter 5. And we see the same word used over there. And what better way than to understand a word? Understand the word by looking at the Scripture and how the word is used in other places. The greatest commentary on the Bible is God Himself. In chapter 5, in verse 11, let's just read verses 11 through the end. Of whom, speaking of the high priest order of Melchizedek, of Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. And for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You see the difference? There's a difference between those that use solid food in their teaching and those that use milk. And those that should be teachers, the Hebrews whom this book is written to, have not reached that level yet. Verse 14. But solid food, meat, belongs to them that are of teleos, perfect, of full age. The idea of being mature, being grown up. Now the other word, I want you to back up to Hebrews chapter 2. The other word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. That's the word teleo. And that's the word that means it's looking at a distance at something that's being perfected, moving towards a goal. It has something, and we get the word telegraph, oh no, not a telescope, yeah, telegraph, television, but we get our idea of a telescope. Something at the other end is in mind when we see this word teleos, whether it's in telos or teleo, or even when it's using its root word, the end, tele. It's kind of like if you went in and your mother was putting all these ingredients together and she was baking a cake and you say, hey mom, what are you doing? I'm making a cake. Okay? But you go back out to play and you come back in an hour later and you go, mom, what have you done? I've made a cake. It's just, you know, it's the same idea that earlier something was in the process with an end in view. The making of the cake has that in view. And that's the word that's used in verse 12 where Paul says, I haven't attained. If you're in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the same word used of our Lord in verse 10. But let's start with verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, the word to make perfect is the same word that we have back over here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. It's the same word. Well, okay, that helps us understand the idea. There is a resurrection, come back to Philippians now, there is a resurrection that Paul is talking about. Now, it's not ultimate perfection that he is striving for. If it were, then we can't talk about Christ striving for ultimate perfection because we know Scripture says that he knew no sin. He was sinless man. So that obviously can't be a proper understanding of this passage. We have to understand and interpret this passage without making that mistake. And it's the idea that even though Paul is positionally perfect and he is relatively perfect, there is a perfection that he can strive for. There is a mark that is set out there before him. Kind of like, remember Mac used to talk about the guy on the high wire, and he had the bar, and he's walking across the high wire in the circus all 50, 75 feet above everybody else. And what did he keep his eye on? The mark that was on the pole at the other end of the wire. That's that idea of teleos, that there's an end that I'm heading for. But Paul hasn't achieved that end. He hasn't been able to receive the prize that comes from the striving for those that are in the race. Paul uses this. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see a better picture of it because there is this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, turn there. There is this idea of a race. There's this idea of a course that's been set before us. And there is the idea of a prize at the end of it, a crown that we can receive. And Paul talks about it in the same context, but in another dispensation. Let me show this to you. And I hope you start seeing this, because ultimately, where we end up is that God is calling us to be faithful to what He has given us to be faithful to. And nothing else counts. Nothing else counts. Let me show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 17. Now, Paul talks about preaching a gospel. And this I do willingly. No, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. They're constant. There are time and time again warnings to not lose your reward. The church at Philadelphia, remember we looked at this in Revelation chapter 3. And it's about verse 11. And God says, hold fast to that which you have and don't lose your reward. They were a faithful church. They knew the Word and they stood by the Word of God. You can check that out in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. It wasn't don't lose your life. Your life has been completed by Christ. You've got that. That's a done deal. But there is, beyond that, a reward. And Paul talks about the reward here. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will that I preach the gospel, I still have to preach it. Why? Because there's a dispensation that has been committed to me, a stewardship, and it's required. The first element, the first prerequisite of a steward is to be found what? Faithful. And he still has to do that. He's still a Jew and he has to preach it because that's the order of the day. The gospel at that time. Notice, he goes on in verse, you can read this context. I mean, it really is unusual. It certainly isn't one thing that you would apply to yourself today, and how you would, how it is applicable to you. Because, you know, he starts over in chapter 8 dealing with these things offered to idols, and he talks about meats. I mean, today, none of these things count, Paul tells us over in Colossians. They've all been blotted out. So don't let anybody judge you according to these things. But Paul says, I'm not going to eat any meat if there's going to be somebody that's going to be offended. Okay, never mind. You can study that passage and you'll see how difficult it is because it's not appropriate today from our advantage point. But what is appropriate is that Paul still has a race to run, verse 23. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run then that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There is this idea that there is a race. There is a course. Come back to Philippians. There is, at the end of that, a crown. It is the idea of being declared approved by God. Now, in a race that man has, come back to Philippians, everybody's back there, in the race, there are those that are not in the race. We know who they are. They're the ain'ts from last week's message. There's the saints and the ain'ts. The ain'ts aren't in the race. The saints are in the race. Now, the saints have to run approved in order have to run properly. They have to strive to do it according to what thus saith the Lord, or else they don't get the prize at the end of the race. The idea being marked off approved. And Paul talks about that here. I'm going to just read it, and I'm going to stop because we're over time. Now, I want to spend some more time talking about the prize next week and then bring it back to the out resurrection. The two are not the same, as best as Scripture explains it. But we'll look at that next week. It's not that the out resurrection it segregates the believer to receive the particular prize that's before him. We'll talk about that next week. Let's wet your whistle or your appetite. It's an interesting thought. But look at verse 17. If you're there in Philippians chapter 3, back up to 16. Nevertheless, Paul says, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. And that idea of mark. In the stadium, in the race, there was a white line. It was a chalk line. And it went from the starting block to the ending goal at the end of the race. And you had to run within that white line. You have the picture in the Olympics, you know, these lines that go around this stadium in this circle. You have to stay in your line in some of the races. Now, I know in some of the other races, they stagger them, and then after they reach a certain point, they can all just funnel down into the one lane. But, and that's an interesting thought because, and I want to bring this out next week. In this race, when we're in between these lines, we don't fight against those to try to beat them in the race. It's not a race and there's just one prize out there and I'm the only one that's going to get it. When I come by you, you're getting the elbow. Or I'm going to stick the foot out and trip you. That's not it at all. That just goes contrary to what Paul says over in chapter 2, verse 3. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. And that's a thought for us to remember. But this word mark is that chalk line. And we're to put that mark down. And we're to stay within that. Now, this doesn't apply to, and I'll wrap it up, this doesn't apply to the things that Paul said were in the flesh. And when he says, I forget those things which are behind, Paul's not talking about being a Pharisee. He's not talking about his forefathers. He's not talking about the promises God gave to the nation Israel. All of those things were stepping stones to where he is. All of those things he has admiration for. None of those things can replace what Christ has done. None of those things replace what Christ has done. Paul's not talking about those things when he's talking about, I forget those things that are behind. I leave you with this question. What is he talking about then? What are the things that he's talking about? When he says in verse 13, this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the light that it does shine before us as we take time to study it and to spend time with your Spirit teaching us. It's so hard, Lord, not to know the Scriptures. But this is like a stepping stone in many of our lives and we pray, Father, that we utilize it. We thank you for the consistency that we find in it and the harmony that we find in how everything is uniform. Yeah. And that's only because of your giving us the one essential tool, and that is to rightly divide the word of truth. We thank you for that. These things we do pray, and for these graces we're thankful for in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.